our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If you're a believer out of fellowship, utilize 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confession or acknowledgement of sin for the believer restores fellowship, recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's through the filling ministry of the Spirit can teach us the Word of God. So it's important to take in the Word of God, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and in fellowship with God. If you're already a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We certainly thank you so much for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, took on human nature, identified with us as human beings, to die on the cross for our sins, to make full payment, to satisfy the justice, Father, your justice. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that the Son paid for our sins in full. And in John 19:30, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," to tetelestai, paid in full. And the only thing left for the unbeliever to do is simply to place personal faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and receive the free gift of eternal life by faith. We thank you, Father, for those of us who know you as Savior. We thank you, Lord, for also the privilege we have to take in the Word of God, so we as believers might reflect your glory and image, that we might manifest your character in our life, we might be changed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and help us to reflect your righteous character as we live our Christian life. Continue to help us to take in Bible doctrine, and we know that it's so important, even more than our necessary food. So I pray that the believers here might take in the Word of God by faith, appropriate it in their life. And Father, I pray that we might have victory over Satan and the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6:14. And we've been dealing with the armor of God and also the spiritual battle that all of us as believers face against our opponent, our adversary, Satan. And you may ask, well, this is the week before Christmas. Why are you speaking about Satan? Well, because we're in that section in Ephesians is one reason. The next reason, though, it relates because why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? One of the reasons, there's several, but one of the reasons why Christ came is to destroy the works of the devil. Before we look at Ephesians 6:12, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Christ took on flesh and blood, meaning he took on humanity. That is the incarnation, right? We think about the babe in the manger. He took on human nature for what purpose? Here in Hebrews 2:14. He shared in the same that through death, eventually his birth looked forward to his death, and in that death he might destroy him who has power over death, that is the devil. And through Christ's death on the cross, he made full payment of sin and broke Satan's power. In verse 15, he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's another reason, so he can sympathize with us and being a faithful high priest and taking on human nature. He can identify with us. And things pertain to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Another reason for the incarnation, to satisfy God's divine wrath toward us. And then, verse 18, and that he himself has suffered being tempted. You remember, he was tempted of the devil in his humanity. He is able to aid those who are tempted. And so we had the reason, one of the reasons why Christ took on humanity is to destroy the works of the devil. And as we studied here a couple weeks ago, we examined the difference between a strategic victory and a tactical victory. And what Jesus did on the cross was to render a strategic victory against Satan. And with the strategic victory, you have a long-term advantage in military warfare because of a decisive victory that was wrought in battle. That doesn't mean that the war is over. The war continues with individual skirmishes. And so we still fight Satan day by day in tactical. We can have tactical victory, but that is based on the strategic victory that Christ wrought on the cross. He gives us the advantage to overcome Satan. Because of his death, we can conquer Satan as we deal with him day by day. And we have the advantage by putting on what Christ provided. We can put on the full armor of God so that we can stand defensively against Satan when he attacks. And we need to realize, as believers, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with humans. We think our battle is with our neighbor. We think our battle is with our boss. We think our battle is with our father or mother or vice versa. We think our battle is with, you know, some friend of ours. But really our battle is with principalities and powers. And this is clearly what Ephesians 6:12 states. Let's look at the text here. Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because this is the realm of our spiritual battle, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we begin here by looking at the battle and where the battlefield is. Where is our battlefield? Our battlefield is in the spiritual realm. And once we realize that, we will use different tactics than looking at simply our battle is with people. Our conflict is with individuals. Really, what's behind them? We have the principalities and forces of evil behind that. And many times they're trying to attack us through others. And that's why this passage is surrounded by interpersonal relationships and how we deal with wives and husbands. In verse 22, we already looked at verse 28 of chapter 5, children and parents in chapter 6, verse 1, slaves and masters in 6, verse 5. And so finally we reach the passage on the armor of God. I think it's in this context because we need to realize that our battle is in the spiritual realm. Who is our enemy? That's another question you might ask. And someone might come to your mind. That person is my enemy. No. Yes, in a physical sense, that person may oppose you. You may be fighting with that individual. But ultimately, who is our enemy? Our enemy is Satan and his forces. We have to realize that. That is the true enemy of the Christian. And so our fight does not exist simply in the physical realm. Our battle is not in the physical realm. Our battle is in the spiritual realm. And we have to use spiritual weapons to combat those enemies. So notice here, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where our battle lies. But against principalities, against powers. These are various ranks of angels. Here in this context, fallen angels, demons. These are Satan's organized demonic forces that opposes the believer. And so our battle is not simply in the physical realm, it's in the spiritual. It's not against flesh and blood, humans, but against spiritual beings, fallen angels. Now let's begin here with the phrase, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word wrestle is the word pele in the Greek. It means to struggle or fight. It's used of hand-to-hand combat of soldiers. The Roman soldier fought with hand-to-hand combat. And that is pictured as a battle or wrestle. We fight hand-to-hand against flesh and blood. We get down in the trenches, so to speak, with demonic forces. Notice it's in opposition. We wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning they're opposed to us. We get the preposition pros, meaning that these forces are opposed to us. These forces are our opponents. Now, notice the repetition of against, and reminding us of who our enemy is. Translated six times in Ephesians 6. Notice here, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so the word against translated six times, against, 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 against. These are our enemies, Satan and his forces. And then he says, we are battles not with physical beings, flesh and blood. And sometimes we only look at our battle in that realm, but we make a mistake to realize that Satan's behind many of the things that we fight day by day. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's take a look at that passage. The Corinthian church simply dealt with physical enemies. And they didn't realize that the battle was really beyond that. They thought their fight was with fellow believers, and that's why they remained in carnality. 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still carnal. Which, by the way, shows you that there can be born-again believers that are not living the Christian life, that live in perpetual carnality. Do Christians ever fight against each other? Oh, yeah. Yeah, if you've been alive long enough in church, you'll see it. There's those who are are offended by what you say, and then there's bickerings and disputes, differences of opinion. But we live in a family, we need to work out those differences. That's part of being a family, by the way. You don't run because you have problems. You try to work out those differences and forgive, right? And that's why the Bible says you need to forgive, because there are people to be forgiven, right? You need to have long suffering because there are people you need to put up with, right? You are to be kind because there are people you need to treat with kindness. And that's really testing your Christian faith. You can run away from the problem, run away from the opponent, or fight it, not fight, but fight against the principalities and powers, but use the spiritual weapons that God has provided for you. These Corinthians were fighting against each other. You're still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like the unsaved? Christians and church fighting one another, behaving like unsaved people. As a matter of fact, it's a very poor testimony for unsaved to come into church and see that type of mentality, see that attitude. And the Bible says that's why they are carnal. They simply dealt with the fleshly realm. They don't address the spiritual realm. James chapter 4 also addresses wars that occur with fellow believers. Notice James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Notice between you. Where does this come from? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? There's a spiritual battle inside of you that's going on, and that spills over into the physical realm. The spiritual battle for your soul, that spills out into the physical realm and many times affects other people. Because you're not walking in fellowship, you're living in bitterness, you're living in anger, you're living in resentment, and guess who gets hit with that? Other believers, even the ones you love. But you have to realize where the battle lies, or else you'll deal with it wrongly. So our battle is not with flesh and blood. We can look at it that sense and live in carnality, but we need to see beyond that and see how to address the spiritual realm and put on all the armor of God. As I mentioned before, it is interesting that this is given, this passage, in the context of interpersonal relationships, relationships between people, husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, or employees, as we see in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:11. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against. Here's that preposition pros. In opposition to, he begins with the first high rank of these fallen angels, principalities. We had the word arche. Now we get the word archangel, but this does not necessarily mean that he's referring to the archangel here, but I think it does refer to prominent angels, angels of high rank, and it can refer to an archangel. In Jude verse 9, we have the word there in Jude verse 9. We have a battle between Michael and Satan, and this is over the body of Moses. Yet Michael, the archangel, notice that, the archangel there, high ranking, probably the one of the highest angels in heaven. We could call him a general angel. These principalities will be generals in the spiritual realm, if you want to put it in that sense. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, apparently Satan wanted to use Moses' body after his death, probably to either deceive the children of Israel or for whatever purpose. And I believe that's why the body of Moses was buried and not found by anyone, so he would not be an object of worship. And so when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He couldn't stand toe-to-toe in his own strength, so to speak, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now that's not a pattern how we deal with Satan today. This is between angels. Here in this context, we don't go around rebuking Satan. You can't find that in Ephesians 6. You don't see the word rebuke Satan. You see the word stand several times. Stand. Put on the armor of God. Stand. You see the word resist in the book of James. And so that's how we deal with Satan. There's a wrong way to deal with Satan and a right way. As I said, there's a lot of misconception about spiritual warfare today. There's books out there that teach you to do all kinds of crazy things in reference to Satan that's not supported by the Word of God. And the Word of God mainly mentions for church-age believers a defensive stand instead of an offensive stand. These are defensive weapons. Later on, we'll see the armor, the six pieces, and they're all defensive, including even the sword. The sword can be offensive as well as defensive. But here, our battle lies in the high realm of ranks of angels, including general angels, we could say, the archangels, principalities. It is a spiritual battle, as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And Paul is ready to depart and to be with the Lord. He said, "I've fought the good fight." What kind of fight is that? A spiritual fight, right? He describes our Christian life as a fight. It is a battle. It's a fight. It's a war. And we are in a war against principalities and powers. And he says, "I've fought an honorable fight," meaning I've used the weapons that God has provided against our enemy, Satan and his forces. "I've finished the race." And he goes on to mention, the, as he did in 1 Corinthians 9, the runner who finishes the course. He crosses the finish line. "And then I've kept the faith. I retained the word of God. And now because of this, there's a crown of righteousness, a reward for me as a faithful believer." So Paul understood the battle. He understood that the conflict was in the spiritual realm. Christ created, by the way, all the angels. He created angels, therefore he is above angels. If we have a wrong view of Christ, we will also have a wrong view of Satan and how to deal with them. Christ is not beneath angels, he's above angels. Now, he took on human nature and became a little lower than the angels, but now Christ is exalted far above principalities and powers. Notice in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." An image is a representation. And we could say he is the exact representation of who God is. God is love. Christ is love. God is holy. Christ is holy. God is omnipotent. Christ is omnipotent. He reflects exactly the character of God. This is an affirmation of his deity. one of the great passages confirming the fact that Jesus Christ is God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, we may get tripped up with that word firstborn. We think of the idea of someone who is born. We have the word born in there, but the idea means one who is preeminent. Going back to the firstborn son in the family, in the history of Israel, the firstborn son had a double inheritance. He had privileges, the firstborn in the family. So the root meaning is preeminent. He is above all. He is over all creation. That's the idea of being firstborn there. So he's preeminent, we could say, over all creation. For by him all things were created. So its preeminence is expressed in the fact that he is uncreated and he created all things, including the angelic realm. Christ created angels. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Even in the invisible realm, the angelic realm, Christ created angels. Notice the ranks here that parallel Ephesians. He says here, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for his purpose. And he is before all things, material and immaterial, the angelic. He is before all things, and by him all things adhere together. The universe is upheld and adheres together through the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we can look at many other passages, including John chapter 1. You can reference John 1, 1 through 3. Christ created all things. He's the divine logos. He is the creator. And so, verse 18, he is the head of the church. He is preeminent over the body of Christ, that in all things, verse 18, he might have the preeminence. We need to understand that fact to understand our authority over angels, because where are we, spiritually speaking? We're in Christ. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is over the church. He is above what? Principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness. We have authority over Satan, and we are over him, and spiritually speaking, in heavenly places. So we can utilize what God provides to oppose him. We don't have to be defeated when Satan attacks us. We have the victory. With his work on the cross, Christ disarmed fallen angels. This is part of his strategic victory. He disarmed fallen angels, exposed them to public disgrace by exhibiting them to the universe as his captives. When a conquering king had victory over another nation, there was usually a parade that followed, not in a sense of floats and balloons and stuff like that. This was a more gory parade, so to speak. You had the defeated captives marching in chains behind the victor. And so this pictures what Christ did to angels. He stripped them of their authority. He wrought a strategic victory against those fallen angels after his death and resurrection. Notice in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers. What happens when you disarm a criminal? You strip that criminal of his power and authority to harm you. Ever think about that? You strip them of his power and authority to harm you. Now, Christ disarmed principalities and powers. Stripped them of their power. Now, if we let them, if we don't put on the armor, yes, Satan can defeat us. But they don't have to. Notice this. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Probably referring to the victory march that he exhibited over satanic forces. So, what Christ wrought on the cross, he crushed Satan's head. Keep in mind the first mention of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, that after the fall, Satan would attack the line of Christ. And that's an interesting study in itself. how Satan tried to prevent Messiah from being born. He tried to attack that line to call God a liar. And God preserved even an 8-year-old boy at one point in time. The only one who was ready to be killed, I think it was what Queen Athaliah tried to wipe out all of the descendants. And one little boy was hidden and preserved, kept safe, because the line of Messiah would be kept intact. And Satan even tried to motivate Herod to kill all the young children. And that was a satanic plot to prevent Satan from being Messiah from being born. And he was defeated. And so even with that conflict, Genesis 3:15, what would eventually happen? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, that seed would be bruised. Christ died on the cross, but ultimately with that, he crushed the head of the snake. The head of the snake was crushed on the cross. You may ask, if that is the case, why is Satan still loose? Why is he described as a roaring lion? Why is he our opponent and adversary? Well, crush the serpent's head, and guess what happens? He still wiggles for a while. And so Satan's still alive, wiggling around, but his authority has been defeated by Christ. And we need to appropriate that authority over Satan by putting on the armor of God. We have to realize what Christ did. He has given us a strategic victory so that we can have victory tactically in day-by-day combat with Satan. Now, in Christ, we have an exalted position. Christ in Ephesians 1:21, where is he? Again, he ascended and he is seated far above what? Verse 21, Ephesians 1. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Christ is above the angelic realm. To bring Christ down to the level of angels would also imply we cannot have victory over Satan. Most people don't connect the dots theologically, but there's implications. If Christ is simply a mere created angel, then we have no authority over Satan. Christ cannot give us any victory. He's not divine. We just need to try to live a good moral life, and that's it. And so that's why a lot of these denominations that deny the deity of Christ also undermine salvation by grace through faith. They undermine the clarity of the gospel. And it goes hand in hand. You weaken the view of Christ, then you have no Savior. You have no Redeemer. You have no Exalted One. And therefore, what use is it to trust in a mere human being? Now, Christ is exalted above principalities and powers. And notice every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. There's no future opponent that will ever appear that will be above our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the believer is where, what? Complete in him. Notice that. And part of the false teaching dealing with the spiritual life, those in Colossians, the Colossae area, were mystical in their understanding of angels. They were lowering Christ down to a mere angel, and therefore they had a wrong view of the spiritual life. They were worshiping angels instead of worshiping the one above angels, the Lord Jesus. Isn't it like today? People are so fascinated about angels. And there's all these books about angels. Now, there are biblical books that, you know, if they reflect the scripture, that's great. But a lot of them are mystical. But what about Christ, who is above principalities and powers? He's exalted above angels. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you by false philosophy. Notice chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you, rob you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, human tradition, according to the basic principles of this world system, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We need to establish that first. He is the God-man. Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. He's the God-man. And having stated that, verse 10 says, you are complete in him. There's nothing lacking because you are in Christ. A lot of people say, you need this mystical experience, you need that religious experience, you need to do that, you know, religious thing. The Bible says you are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and powers. And because of that, we don't need to pursue legalism. We don't need to pursue asceticism. We don't need to pursue all the other pseudo forms of spirituality. We need to realize our completeness in Christ. And I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter in Colossians chapter 2, and it will teach you false views of how to live the Christian life that many, unfortunately, many believers are pursuing today. But we need to realize our position first and foremost. The believer must avail himself, therefore, of the victory that Christ wrought by putting on the armor of God. You remember how we started when we opened up this section. We need to stand fast in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the what? Power of His might. Putting on, then we need to put on the armor of God. We need to realize we have the authority over Satan, but it's by the power of God and what He provides in the battle. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We can say against general angels. It's hard to place them in the exact corresponding rank to our military, but I'll try to break it down in an understandable way. We go from generals to officers, and then we go to non-officers, and then all the way down to the buck private. And this is certainly also a picture of Satan's army. They're high-ranking generals, and they're buck privates. We call them little thug demons that bug you from time to time. Those are part of Satan's realm. So we have the archangels, we have the high-ranking angels, we got powers. Exousia means bearer of a ruling authority. They have authority in the spiritual realm. And it is interesting that this term is used of human ruling authorities. The Bible speaks about praying for governmental authorities, authorities that God established, including the king. Romans 13:1. So this is used of high-ranking authorities in the human realm. You can also reference Titus 3:1. So transpose that to the spiritual realm, and we have high-ranking authorities, powers in the spiritual realm. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Let's take a look at Daniel 10:13. Daniel prayed at one point, and his prayer was delayed for a period of time because of a conflict in the angelic realm. And there were even angels over nations. The Bible teaches that. Angels over various nations. Fallen as well. Fallen angels over certain nations. And even Israel as Michael defending that nation. We know that for sure because of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 verse 13. Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And that's why the angel speaking there was delayed in answering Daniel's prayer. He says, the king of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make known to you what will happen to your people in the latter days. And so this angel was delayed because of a spiritual battle, a battle with angelic authorities over nations. It's interesting insight. It's kind of a peel behind the curtain kind of look. We see certain verses that kind of opens the door to the spiritual realm. Even though we cannot see with our physical eyes, certainly we can see through Scripture what's going on so-called behind the scenes. Keep in mind, when you see a Christmas play, sometimes you have a big building with a curtain, and there's actors moving things around and setting up the scenery behind the scenes. We can't know what's going on. Sometimes we can hear them, but things are going on behind the scenes. And then when the curtain rises, we see what's going on. And so the Bible gives us that insight into that spiritual realm. We can see that there is a battle. We can't see it with our physical eyes. Look around here. But there is a battle going on around us every single day. And we have to be aware of that and use what God's provided. Now, So we have principalities and powers. Various levels in this organization of angels are seen in several titles ascribed to them by eight Greek terms. If you look at all the passages dealing with angels in the New Testament, combine them together, you'll see these eight ranks. Now, we cannot put them in an exact order. Sometimes they're flip-flop, but we have a general order in Scripture. But it does give us enough information to show that there are various ranks of angels. These terms are called thrones, number one, dominions, two, principalities, three, authorities, four, powers, five, angels, six, world rulers, seven, and wicked spirits. And then there's a list. We won't look at all these, but you can reference these are various passages listing these ranks of angels. Romans 8:38, 1 Corinthians 15:24, Ephesians 1:21, several times in Ephesians, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 1:16, Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, and in Colossians 2:15. So you'll see these ranks of angels in those passages of Scripture. Rank among angels is a fascinating subject. There's enough evidence to say that there are distinct and graded ranks, but as I said, not enough evidence to make a complete organizational chart. We don't have enough information, but God has given us enough information to know that there are various ranks or orders of angels. Now, next thing he lists principalities, powers against. He lists the rulers of the darkness of this age. I like this Greek word, cosmokrator. Cosmokrator. Be the next child's toy, cosmokrator. Maybe it sounds like a dinosaur, cosmokrator. This word comes from the word cosmos, world, and krato, to hold. So the idea is to hold that position of authority, the world ruler. And so Satan, by the way, is called the prince of the power of what? The air. He operates in the what? Heaven. He operates in the sphere of the first and second heaven. Christ or God is in the third heaven. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. And notice in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age. He said, I thought God is in control. He is. God is the creator. But Satan is working under his permission. And even in the case of Job could not be touched unless he had permission by God. Another comforting fact, by the way, Satan cannot touch you or tempt you unless it's by divine permission. And so Satan, though, is still called the God of this age. He's in charge of a system of evil in opposition to Christianity, biblical Christianity. And that's why you have these people that hate the Scripture and hate Christians. They're controlled by the God of this age. And so that's why biblical Christianity is opposed. You can make fun of, by the way, how is it? You can make fun of every other... You can make fun of Christianity, but every other religion, it's offensive. How is that? Well, that's because we have the truth. We have the truth, you know? And so why are Christians opposed? Why can't you not put up a verse, as in recently in the news, Linus reading the gospel in Luke 2:4? Opposed, right? Opposed. But you can worship to Allah all day long. Pray to Allah. Well, this is because the God of this age is motivating people in opposition to the truth. And we have to realize that he is in working. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our opposition against rulers of the darkness. Rulers of the darkness. If you're an unbeliever, you're in the dark. You may think you're enlightened. Well, I've been through, you know, college. I have this PhD degree. Postal digger, right? PhD, postal digger. Or piled higher and deeper, right? PhD. the latter is more true. But I don't care what your degree is. You know, if you're an unbeliever, you're in the dark. You're in the dark. And Satan is the God. You belong to him. whether you realize it or not. And he's under, you're under his domain. Ephesians chapter 5, let's take a look at that. Ephesians 5. The Bible says this, for the believer, you were once what? Darkness. You're once in the dark. But now you're what? As a believer, you're in the light. Now, that's positional truth. Very important. In the dark, positionally. In the light, positionally. Now, experientially, walk as children of light. If I'm a believer in the light, I need to look like a believer belonging to the light. Why would I, as a believer, choose to walk in dark? Can a believer walk in darkness? Yes. In rebellion against God, I can go back to the dark world and walk in darkness. But now that I'm in the light, I need to reflect that fact by walking in the light, living for the Lord. Why go back to the darkness? I'm not of the night. Paul even used that analogy. You're not of the night, believer. You're of the day. Don't live in the night in drunkenness and revelry. You don't belong to the night. You live in the day. Let us be sober, taking on the breastplate of faith and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. One of the pieces of armor that we will see here in the book of Ephesians. We'll make reference to that later. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's another level, isn't it? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? What does light do? Turn on the light, the darkness flees. It exposes the darkness. See? And as a believer, we're not to have fellowship. Now, we bump shoulders. We rub shoulders with unsaved people all the time. But to have a relationship with an unsaved person, to have fellowship, is forbidden by the Word of God. We're not to develop a relationship. Do what they do. Go where they go. Did Jesus eat with publicans and sinners? Yes, he did. But he did not have any fellowship with the darkness. See? And that's the idea. We're not to have any koine fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not only the darkness, but the deeds of the dark. We are to distance ourselves from the deeds of the dark as a believer. But we are to expose it. We are different than the world. Why is it that the church acts like the world to attract the world? The church should shine the light so that those out of the dark can come into the light. We are different. We're not like the world. But many churches set up their church to attract the lost to act like them. They don't need you. They have the bars. Why put one in your church? Now, I haven't heard of that yet, but you know, I wouldn't be surprised. Why do that? You know, they already had the world. No, you're different. You need to be a light bearer. Don't hide your light under what? Bushel. Let your light shine, so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, we wrestle against the darkness, the rulers of the darkness. Those belong to the night. Spiritually speaking, the darkness of even the time period is called a dark age. Keep in mind, this time period, yes, it's the church age, but at the same time, it's an age leading up to apostasy. How will the church end? We know, biblically speaking, the church age will end in apostasy. And the church age will end in rebellion against God. And then after the rapture of the church, guess what will happen? We will have the darkest part of history that the world has ever seen. It's called the tribulation period. 7 years of absolute rebellion against God. Of men doing what is right in their own eyes, like in the days of the judges. Of evil. But even now, this age is called darkness. We can see it in our own culture. We can see it in our own nation. That Christians have rebelled against the truth. They don't believe the truth any longer. It's because we are dealing with forces of evil that's motivating this. It's called the darkness of this age. Notice Galatians 1:4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins But you know what? We can be delivered from that evil age, spiritually speaking. That he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our God and Father. He can pull us out. Even though we are living in an evil period, he can pull us out of the darkness and into the light by believing the truth. But we wrestle against those opponents, the darkness of the age, even spiritual hosts, another rank of angels here. Pneumatikos, the idea of angels are, they are spiritual beings. This is not physical. I think he used this term deliberately to contrast the word flesh and blood, or that flesh there. This is not fleshly, but this is spiritual forces that we battle. Spiritual. Angels are spirit beings. And here in this context, he's referring to fallen angels. Obviously, we don't battle against righteous angels. They're on our side. They're there even to give aid for believers, to those who inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Is there such a thing as a guardian angel? Yes. The Bible does hint at that in Hebrews 1:14, protecting angels. Yes. Here, though, it's referring to fallen angels, the spiritual beings that are fallen, that rebel with Satan in his initial fall. You realize that the Bible says in Revelation 12, one-third of the angelic realm went with Satan in his rebellion against God. So you still got a two-thirds majority in the spiritual realm. But with Christ, you always have a majority, right? With Christ, there's always a majority, because he's above angels. But still, you have one-third of the angels. How do we know that? The dragon swept his tail. And this is a figure of speech in Hebrews 12, but it's speaking of the original fall of Satan and the angels. One-third of the stars, picturing angels, fell in the original rebellion of Satan. And so we wrestle against those fallen beings, those evil spirits or fallen angels. And there's spiritual host of wickedness. We got the poneria, is the idea of malicious. They're evil and in their rebellion and intent. Matthew 12:45, we see the angels. Some of these are called evil angels. Obviously, if they're not fulfilling the plan of God and they're rebelling against God, they're evil. And so we let the Bible define what is wicked or evil, not man. That's very important. We don't make up the definitions. God makes up the rules. God defines what's good and evil. And so there's no relativism here. There's absolute evil here. Now, he speaks of angels that go, we're not going to get into this passage here about angelology. It's an interesting text here, though. He says there's one, he goes into a house and finds it empty. He brings seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Notice that, various ranks of evil. There's angels that are more malicious than other evil angels. Malicious angels, spirits more wicked than himself. They enter into the, then dwell there. And the last day that man is worse than the first, so is it will be with this wicked generation. I think he was referring to, you know, the nation of Israel. Jesus was offering the kingdom. John the Baptist came, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's some Jews, other than believing in the Messiah, they made a moral reformation. It's like sweeping up the house. But there's nobody to indwell the house, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because a person just simply made a moral change, now he's subject to possession of more demonic forces. Now, certainly, again, he's speaking nationally here, not individually. That's very important. But the concept here is, you know, you think, well, I'm going to make a change in my life. I'm going to do this and that. You need to let the Lord change you and give you life. You can't live for him apart from his power enablement. First of all, you need to be born again. You come out of the light by believing the truth. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have what? The light of life. Jesus is the light. You need to believe in Him. He's the one that died for you and gives you life. And once you believe in Him, you come out of the darkness. And now, as a Christian, you battle opponents. You're not on their side anymore. And therefore, you need to keep on taking in the light of God's Word. The entrance of that Word gives what? Light. In Psalm 119. The Word of God gives us insight into God's plan. And then put on the armor of God that we might battle against Satan. So we battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where are they? In heavenly places. The sky and the air is a seat of evil spirits. Notice that. Not the third heaven. They're all around us. We can't see them. And we know that because you remember there was an army that attacked the nation of Israel. And what was motivating that army were evil forces, or even good forces were protecting the nation. And as the curtain was unveiled, there were all these angels surrounding. Remember that account that was viewed visibly? There's one of the few times that God's people were allowed to see directly into the spiritual realm. I don't expect that to be true today. There are people claiming they've seen angels and all that, but that's not the norm for the believer in the church age. The Bible says, "Whom having not seen, you love." And so we walk by what today? Do we walk by sight today? What does the Bible say? We walk by faith and not by sight. We believe it because what? Not because we've seen it. You know, you ever hear the word seeing is believing? That's not true. Seeing is believing. If I see it, I'll believe it. No. Believing is seeing. Flip that. For the Christian, believing is seeing. So, we see it because we believe it. Not on the opposite. So, we have here, let's look at Ephesians 2:2. "And you He hath quickened or made alive." We came out of spiritual death into spiritual life. "The one who is dead in trespasses and sins, and whom ye once walked according to the course of this world." The world system controlled by Satan. "According to the prince of the power of the air." This is Satan. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The ones who are in rebellion against the truth. So he's a prince of the power of the air. This is a seat of his realm or authority. Now, the Bible says as a result of that, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realm. Therefore, now when we see the word therefore, we ask, what is the word therefore, therefore, right? Remember that, therefore. Connecting the previous thought. Because our battle is in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm, we need to put on the what? Spiritual armor of God. Therefore, take up. Now, sanctification is both a divine and human endeavor. God provides us the power, right? We spent a whole lesson on earlier the power of God. Just look at that again back in our text, Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." We looked at the power that God provides, His strength, His resources, His armor, His ability, His strategic victory, all that. But the Christian must appropriate that by putting on the armor. You know, someone can give you a brand new car, but if you don't drive it, what good is it? Brand new car, got these keys. Look at a nice shiny car. On a wax, a good. You never drive it. You know, never use the power. You know, someone can give you a powerful muscle car, whatever car that you think about. Some of those muscle cars, they're even out today, though. But if you never drive it, what good is it? It has a lot of power, right? It's sitting in your driveway. You don't use it. Maybe just take it to a showroom. How boring is that? But God's provided everything necessary to deal with Satan. He provides the power, but if you don't use it, it's to no avail. Again, I gave you this illustration last time. This, in this room, we have electricity in the walls. And we can see the result of that. We had the lights. We had the Christmas tree lit up. We have, you know, the we have everything going. The fire is natural there. But we had the power available. But we turn off the lights. We don't use it. You know, what good is it? You still have to do something here. This is the believer's responsibility. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And we'll see, very important, the word whole, very important. You know, if you forget, oh, I forgot my shield today, my shield of faith, left that at home. I got that hope of salvation. I know I'm secure in Christ. I got that helmet on, but I forgot my shield of faith. Oh, no. Guess where you will be attacked today? Vital organs. Got to hold that shield of faith. It's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So we'll see all six pieces. We're going to study these six pieces. We're going to look at them in detail and show you how to appropriate these. But we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to, again, withstand an evil day, and having done all, to do what? Rebuke Satan. Go on the offensive. Nope. Stand your ground. You're not getting anywhere. Not retreating. Don't give up territory. Stand against Satan. Well, with that, let's close. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning that reminds us of our authority over principalities and powers. I pray that we might not be defeated as Christians. We might realize we have the victory over satanic forces. We might realize the strategic victory that you wrought on the cross. And in your ascension, spoiling, stripping, disarming principalities and powers. And that we are complete in you, and that we can appropriate your power, your strength, your might, your resources, your armor, by faith, to stand against Satan. Help us appropriate all the armor of God, know how to utilize it in our combat against wicked forces. Strengthen the believers here, help them to pursue your will, your purpose, your plan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. I do want to give you the opportunity, if you're listening to this and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great time of year to become a believer. Think about that. Jesus Christ took on human flesh that he might destroy the one having authority over death. You don't need to fear death. As a believer, you can have life. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? All you need to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took all your sins. He paid for them. He took your place. He satisfied God's righteous demands against sin. He arose bodily the third day, and now he's the giver of a free gift. We all like free gifts. We think about Christmas presents. Someone else paid the price, but we receive it freely. Because Jesus died on the cross, we receive it freely. We can't be saved by our good works. We're not saved by being good. We're saved by accepting a gift. Do you want to accept that gift? Believe in Christ for eternal life. That's the free gift he's offering you. Now, obviously, if you don't want that gift, he won't force it upon you. But if you want it, simply believe in Christ. Accept that free gift. And the Bible says when you do that, right that second you have eternal life forever. That gift will never, ever be taken away from you. Never. It's permanent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept his free gift and be saved. Thank you, Father, for these things in Christ's name. Amen.